But there is much scriptural authority for praying for the sick and laying hands on the sick. And we don't have to get on the floor and grovel before God and beg Him and beat our chests and cry and say, "Oh God, if it be within Thy good graces today, heal this poor saint, please." We take authority in Jesus' name, lay hands on the sick, and say, "Be healed in Jesus' name." I can't do it here on Sunday morning. That's what the Thursday morning service is about. In short, you'll have to get slapped on the head a few times, gently, and expected to walk out in faith, believing that when we activate the promise and two agree, God will honor His word. Got it?
Yes, sir.
And it's okay if you do what one fellow did that my dad talked to in the Lauren Fox meetings. He kept getting in the line every night. And my dad was the pastor and said to him one day, he said, "Well, didn't I see you here before?" And he said, "Yeah, the treatments are helping me." Some people make such a mystical thing out of prayer for the sick. It's like any other promise God has given. You act on it with simple faith. Hang your body in the act. And as the New Testament revealed, some were healed instantly, some were healed as they went. All we can do, like plugging a cord in the wall, is an act of faith as the necessary condition for the current to flow, is do what God has asked us to do, and then have the guts to act on the promise. If you die still acting on the promise, you get the best healing ever. You wake up in heaven. 11 o'clock, Thursday morning, back here. Have you figured out that I'm preaching on giving?
Yes, sir.
Most Christians simply do not believe God's word, and I can't say I blame them, because lots of time I don't. It's just too good to be true, some things. Where I left off last Sunday is one of those cases. It's too good to be true. Psalm 112. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Now, if you don't preach it right, it's easy to preach Psalm 112 and not worry so much about it ever being appropriated. It's like people who look at their little child in the crib and think, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if he'd be president of the United States someday? Or maybe if they really got faith in their kid, "God, don't let him be president." One of those, it's like playing the lottery. You know that there's that money out there and somebody's going to get it, but not you. That's the way most people view the promises of God. His seed. As I said last Sunday, how many of you are worrying about your kids? It's Father's Day now. And mothers get the credit for worrying most of the time, but a lot of fathers worry too. You mean I could really make this promise mine? His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. How about the second one? Wealth and riches shall be in his house. And literally his givingness endureth forever. You got so much, you can give a lot away. Continually. I preached it last Sunday. There are just a lot of people listening to me that still feels like the lotto. Wonderful if it were to happen. But it won't be me. And most of the church preachers haven't got the guts to preach this message. It's like Lex Miller, on a different context, Lex Miller, the New Zealand theologian, world famous as an ethical theologian, head of the religion department at Stanford University when I was doing my doctorate there, and major member of the committee that passed upon my doctoral dissertation because I had written it on the theology of Reinhold Niebuhr. And Lex Miller had been student of Karl Barth in Germany, an assistant to Reinhold Niebuhr at Union Theological Seminary, and one of the world experts on Reinie, as he called him, Reinhold Niebuhr's theology. So he was vital to my committee. Wonderful and influential Christian academician. But as we got well acquainted working on the doctorate, I once said to him, "Lex, how come you do not base your faith on the resurrection?" He said, "Gene, I'm just so afraid that it can't be demonstrated that I don't want to have to risk my faith on that foundation." Hell. Paul said, if there be no resurrection, our faith is vain. Paul said, if there be no resurrection, we're false witnesses. We've testified of God that he raised up the Christ. Lex said, I don't want to risk it. Which is why he became an ethical theologian. He started with the premise of God's love, and Christians prove out God's love, etc. The point is, a lot of Christians and a lot of preachers of God's word wouldn't want to risk their faith on claiming the promises of Psalm 112 because they're so good. Anybody be a fool to not want them? Happiness personified is in the getting of them. And it's so unlikely that it would happen to any segment of the population that started believing it. You dare not run the risk of getting mad at God because it doesn't happen. But you might need God when you're desperate somewhere and better not have it out with him on this. You know, there may come a time when I need a little bit of something from God. And then I can go and say, "Now, I ain't asked you for very much, Lord." Don't let this splinter give me tetanus. I cut my ingrown toenail too close. Oh, Lord, protect me from gangrene. En route to the hospital to get 50 centimeters or millimeters or milliliters or whatever it is of penicillin. It's okay to ask God for those little things that if he doesn't come through on, doesn't matter much anyway. And you want to keep God on reserve. Don't test him on something that you know is too big for him. Don't empty the bank of God's help speculating. Anybody knows that this is the kind of stuff you read when you read the Bible through in 82 Or this is the kind of stuff that you know is available, but it's not for the common lot like us. His seed shall be mighty on the earth, wealth and riches shall be in his house, light in the darkness, showing favors and lending, you become a lender instead of a borrower, wise man in your affairs, not afraid of evil tidings, not afraid until you see your desire upon his enemies. Now, I'm not, that to me, and a lot of people think that the other verses are the tough ones for God. This is the one that if God keeps the promise for me, he is going to find he ain't ever been tested quite as much as this verse here. He see his desires upon his enemies. I have desires about my enemies that will tax God more than all those other verses combined. Too much for God. Never going to be able to present God with any credibility to the world until you quit asking him to do something that's obviously beyond his ability. Well, maybe not beyond his ability, but for me, to do it for me is beyond his ability. To think that my life will produce the promise of the 10th verse, the wicked shall see it and be grieved, he shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. And I, earlier it said, I'm going to have my desire upon my enemies seen, and the desire of the wicked, which is obviously what they desire for me, going to perish. What a way to live. If I'd have known that about Christianity, in fact, Scott, if you could convince me that that's what Christians get, I'm joining today. But God couldn't convince me that that's what Christians get. You're going to remind me, well, you said, Scott, you've criticized those people, talk about a walk down the aisle and falling on their face, blubbering 5 minutes, and everything becoming an easy street thereafter. You're right. Said anything about walking down an aisle, falling on your face, blubbering, blah, 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 and walking out and expecting the world to get rosy. This psalm's just too much for God. P.S. 112. You may be saying at this point, I don't know where he's going. Which doesn't matter. It's only important that I know. And I know where I'm going. Promises of God are unconditional, unconditional. Learn the difference right off. Abram came back from Egypt where he had failed God. His herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen got into a quarrel. Abram said, let there be peace between us. We be brethren, no strife. You choose Lot. Lot chose the best territory. Abram was then left without Lot, and God said to him, arise, lift up now thine eyes and walk look and walk, for as you see and everywhere you walk, it'll be thine. Unconditional. God sent Nathan the prophet to David, said, I took thee from the sheepcot, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. And made of thee a name which is a great name in the earth. Then God says to him, he's going to make a covenant that as long as there are heavenly bodies out there, the sun, the moon, and the stars, his seed will sit upon a throne somewhere ruling over Israel. Now, from the logical frame of reference, that's a conditional promise on the sun and the moon being there. So it's conditional. When the sun and the moon is gone, God doesn't have to keep that promise anymore. But from the human standpoint, that also is an unconditional promise, because when this is gone, we're gone too. Except those that have the new body and a new heaven and a new earth. So for practical purposes, in application, it becomes an unconditional promise. When God says to Abram, his seed will bless all mankind, that is an unconditional promise, which said seed singular, as Paul points out in the Galatians letter, is Christ. And at Calvary, he removed the barrier until all men have access to God, which is the blessing of all blessing. And by our faith, something we can do, we receive the gift of God's life in us. Jeroboam became the king of Israel, the northern tribes, after the division of the kingdom. He was the first king, and Judah to the south had the son of Solomon as the king. And God said to Jeroboam, if you do certain things, I will establish a dynasty of your house like the house of David. The same promise that was given to David, which was conditioned upon the heavenly bodies remaining in place, unconditional for practical purposes, because as long as those items were out there, David's seed and dynasty would continue. God said to Jeroboam, I will give your house the same kind of permanent dynasty if, and he put a condition on it, Jeroboam do certain things. When God gave the dynasty promise to David, he never said, if you do certain things. He said, if the heavens, the sun and the stars and the moon remain there, regardless of what you do, no ifs in your behavior, no ifs in your descendants. I, the Lord, have said it, conditional only in terms of the inanimate objects of the universe. Regardless of what you do, I've said it. You will have your seed sitting on a throne somewhere where Israel's people are to be ruled over. That poses a problem for history. That meant God had to maintain Israel somewhere, no matter what their name might be, and whether recognized or not by their contemporaries, God had to know in order that he might reveal it against any accuser of his ability to keep his word, that this house of Israel would continue, and that on a throne somewhere ruling over Israel in this world at all times, as long as there was a sun and a moon in the sky, the seed of David must be sitting on a throne ruling over them. Which means there will never come a time in history that there isn't a king somewhere, descendant of David, and a people he's ruling over somewhere who are descendants of the Israelites. Now, that's not the subject today. That raises all kinds of problems, and we're perfectly willing to tackle those problems in another context and have many times. But there was no condition, except as long as the sun and moon's there. But in Jeroboam's case, the condition was not resting on the universe's permanence. If you, Jeroboam, do certain things, the condition is there as a precedent to the promise. If you do certain things, I, the Lord, when that if is met, will give to Jeroboam's house the same permanence as David's house. Well, we all know, if you've listened to me teach, that Jeroboam became known as the king who led Israel into sin. The old temple area was in Jerusalem. Solomon had built it there, fresh in the minds of the people. And the people would still go back to Jerusalem and Judah's territory. Well, Benjamin was a part of the Judah territory in the new kingdom, and had worship in the temple. And Jeroboam reasoned, if they keep going back to Jerusalem to worship, they might unite again, and I'll lose my new kingdom to the north. So the scripture says he made images, put them at Dan and Bethel. And then he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home. And they listened to that easier religion argument, and he led them into idol worship, violating the condition that would have gotten him God's gift of a dynastic permanence equal to David. I can go on this all day long. We need to learn the difference between a conditional promise of God and an unconditional promise. God says, I am he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake. That means that forgiveness of sins is available, not because of something we do, something fixed in time, not even the sun, moon, and stars, but based on God's own nature revealed in Christ as the substance of his life, who bore our sins in his own body. God forgives sin for his own sake. That's the permanence of the forgiveness act of God. And I might add, he heals for the same reason. That's another subject. Unconditional promises are not to be confused with conditional promises. And when you buy a promise box, which is an old-time habit of traditional Christians, got a little promise box, and every morning they go to it. This is their promise. And I've preached all the promises of God in him or yea, and in him amen. But even Christ does not guarantee that we can take a conditional promise of God, remove the conditions, and claim it as though it's unconditional. And a promise taken out of context is error. Now, Psalm 112 could rest there as the words in Messianic Psalms rested many times until Christ came to fulfill them. This is why in the New Testament we have a phrase concerning the mystery of God's grace and that which is revealed in the New Testament. Angels bent down low to look at it. Prophets sought after its mysteries. But unto Paul was revealed these mysteries, which had been there all along, which is why Paul becomes the paramount interpreter of Old Testament types and shadows. He gives the New Testament meaning, and he lifts them out of the mixture of the Old Testament pot and pins them in their placement in the Christian universe. Psalm 112 rode along with the promises of God down through the centuries until Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, fixes the condition on the promise. It's not an unconditional promise. It's a conditional promise. And let me tell you, it is much harder to get the condition met than it is to get the promise fulfilled. This promise part is easy when you understand the condition. Well, I don't know if God can make his seed mighty, my seed mighty upon the earth and bless my generation offsprings. I don't know if God can bring wealth and riches in my house and make me a giver whose givingness endureth forever. I'm not too sure that after a life of confusion, God can shine light that I can see for a change. I know that my desire on my enemies would stagger God. He'd say to me, anything else, Scott? That's all easy for God to do compared to the condition. Because the condition is made clear in 2 Corinthians 9, where this verse is quoted. I want those who listen for the first time to miss it. Let me give you the exact reference. This I say, 2 Corinthians 9:6, he which soweth sparingly in the subject matter of sowing and the seed of sowing is money, things, goods, material things, coin, currency, that which is legal tender or the medium of barter for exchange. Sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, not from grief, grudgingly, not because a need is laid on you of necessity, for God loveth a, well, come on, what's the literal word? Hilarious giver. And God is able to make all grace, unmerited favor abound toward you, that ye always having, literally in the Greek, the ability to stand alone, lacking nothing. Well, that's pretty good right there. But then, as it is written, and he quotes Psalm 112 as Paul's special anointing from God to explain the mysteries that have been hidden through the centuries, is now, under the inspiration of the Spirit, made to work as he reaches back to the Psalms and sucks 112 into the promise that's available to the hilarious giver that God loves, and in addition to making grace abound, having ableness to stand alone, lacking nothing, God is going to give the promises of Psalm 112 to who? Hilarious givers. Well, that's enough to make me hilarious then. Let me tell you, it won't last. You don't become hilarious because somebody tells you the benefits of being hilarious. Hilarious is not something that is worked up from the outside in. Hilarious is something that boils outward from the inside to the out. And I'm telling you, the hardest thing that God can produce, the hardest thing for him to accomplish, is a hilarious giver. Because you see, hilarious givers cannot be made hilarious because somebody dangles out here a bait to worm. Hilarious givers erupt like a volcano. What the word means? How does that happen? Now, in this series on giving, I'm going to use maybe three sentences to suck the whole 13 years of teaching into this series. I have said I may be the only preacher that really believes in born-again experience. For faith, which is gutsy, tenacious, hanging of the body, in a grabbing hold on a promise of God and daring to believe it in spite of every circumstance, if you have to die hanging on with no results seen. When that grip on a promise of God is maintained, God places you in Christ and views you ever after through the spectacles of Christ. No matter what anybody else or yourself thinks of you, He sees you as little Christ. But at the same time, He places in you literally, a life as substantial as that which raised up Jesus from the dead. Into your being comes the substance of God's life. You literally become two persons. The old man, dying, dominated and bound to its insatiable tastes, the lust of the flesh, the desires. And a new creation in Christ Jesus, planted in you. Now, like a graft of an English walnut twig onto an old black walnut stump, it's been cut away while there's still some life in it, the graft is put on. The critical time is maintaining the graft connection until the new life takes hold. I used to drive through the orchards as I'd drive north from Stanford University to Orville, which was our home, and it was always interesting to look at the English walnut orchards and the black walnut, dark bark trunk, and you'd see that the graft had taken at various stages. Some had a little bit of black old trunk way down low, others the black reached clear up into the first branches, as you'd see the sort of gray, smooth bark of the English walnut tree take over from the rough, black bark of the black walnut tree. And I used to think that's one of the best illustrations of a born-again community. God puts a life in you. Not because you deserve it, not because you earn it, not because you do anything other than faith. God bought the whole field, is the illustration of the potter, where the price of the whole field was paid to get the treasure that was in it. Not the potter, but the one who bought the treasure of the field. The field is the world. God paid a price from His view to remove all accusation for any digging He did in the field. Anything He took from the field, He could take because He bought the whole field, which is the world. But He bought that field for a treasure that was in the field. Treasure is from His view. One man's treasure is another man's junk. God's view is the only one that counts. And the treasure He sought was one thing. Faith. And with the capacity to put His life in everybody, He, by His choice, determining what He wishes to populate heaven with, He is going to put His life in those that have trusted Him by grabbing a promise. When that happens, His life comes in. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the basis of the condition on Psalm 112 says, when that substance called grace, but it's a substance, not an abstract theory, when that substance of God Himself is placed in these crocks of clay, our lives, when the implant of His life comes, it brings with Himself His nature. That's why spirituality, scripturally defined, is the expressions of the Spirit. It's not something you paint on like a whited sepulcher condemned by God through Christ, the Pharisees that outwardly look good, full of dead men's bones inside. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. It is God's Spirit as literal living substance having been placed in us, finding outlet or expression through us. Instead of that volcano of the desires of the flesh, and we being corrupt through those deceiving desires, we must convince the rest of you that it has a right to have its own way. And most of traditional Christianity says, beat all this self to death. Then you can get to heaven until you go in like a beat-down zombie. The message of the good news of the gospel is, God puts a life in us, if maintained, more powerful than these other forces and capable of displacing those forces and expressing itself through us. But to do that, you've got to keep it in. You keep it in you. You get it in you by faith. So the sequence, and it took me more than three sentences, but 13 years summarized in a minute or two ain't bad. You maintain that life in you the way you get it in you. That's what the Hebrews letter says. Continuing acts of faith. Grabbing a promise, saying, this is mine, and no matter what the circumstance says, that's why it's guts to get here. I can't go to church. Well, boy, cracky, you're here. Well, I might die before I get home. Maybe the best thing could happen to you. Be hard on us, but good for you. You say, oh, I never heard such a thing on a Father's Day. Because most of you don't believe in heaven. Most of you do not believe. Absent from the body, present with Christ. Well, you want to lose your mother? Are you an idiot or what? No. But the fact remains. Well, do you ever doubt? Yeah, I really do. Probably if mother were to die today, I'd sit back and say, I hope there is a heaven and all I've been saying's been true. You mean you have thoughts like that every day? Every hour? What do you do with them? I just don't give in to them. I've made a choice. What if you die and you're wrong? There will be a new religion. Christ didn't rise, but I will, man. I'm coming right out of that ground like a volcano. There will be a residue of anger in my decaying bones that's gonna bring me out saying, I'm going at it one more time and doing it different. You see, I can say that and smile today because it's not as big a risk as it used to be. I'm not as bothered by those doubts now as it used to be. Because Ronald Niebuhr once said, I got to hurry because Lakers come on in 3 minutes and I know some of them are going to die. Just don't you dare turn that knob or may God smite you with blindness. They ain't going to win it in the first quarter. They proved that in the last game. Well, I got plenty of time. Just relax. See, Ronald Niebuhr taught that faith is circular with experience. And man is like someone who is myopic. They can't see correctly. Their eyes are just made in such a way they can't see correctly without glasses. And glasses can be obtained several ways. Some people just believe easily and say, Granddad had some glasses, and they're still in his stuff left over from when he died. So if I need glasses, fine, put Granddad's glasses on. Some people are like me. I want to go to the factory where the glass is made, study how it's ground, and be convinced by 75 optometrists why that these are the right ones. But somewhere faith must act. I can study those glasses forever and stumble around. Now, man simply cannot exist without faith, as a myopic man cannot exist without glasses. If by existence you mean proper existence. So I know at the get-go I gotta have glasses. Whether I pick up Granddad's or spend a year in seminars, become an optometrist myself so I can know the glasses are right. Ultimately, the act of faith comes, which is to put them on and hang your body on them. Now, whether it's Granddad's glasses or my result of years of becoming an optometrist, and the best that I can find. If they're the wrong glasses and I step off the step, I'm gonna go down or bump into something or trip every time I walk past something. Or try to write on a board that's not there. Eventually, experience will either confirm I have the right glasses by ordering my environment, or experience, as the bruises and the bumps will tell me, must be the wrong glasses. That's what faith is. You don't have to be a mutton head to have faith, but somewhere, whether you take your granddad's traditions or do it the way that I recommend this church do it, from a clear-headed analysis of what God has said, somewhere you've got to put those glasses on, because we can't handle our environment without faith of some kind, even if it's faith and no faith. If they're wrong, you're going to get beat up. Now, a lot of people think they're wrong, but they put them on upside down and they were bifocals. That's people that go to promise boxes and get a conditional promise and think it's unconditional, and wearing the bifocals upside down, they fall on their face and they throw God out the window. But if you have the right glasses and you hang your body on it, and your experience gets more ordered and things hold together better, and the further you walk in experience, the more you know you can trust those glasses, the stronger your faith becomes. Now that's where I am. I have to act these doubts. Always a residue of doubt is there. But I have walked with God and seen, as I've hung my body on His promises, God come through often enough that the few times He's appeared not to, in the last year or two, for example, my experience of almost discarding the glasses and seeing God come through just when I almost made the fatal mistake has brought me to a point where I don't want to go to any more glass factories. The ones I'm wearing have been proven right long enough. That's what faith is. And if that faith is maintained, or if you have what God condemned the Israelites for, He condemned that generation in the wilderness because He said, you always have a pernicious heart of unbelief. And the word used for pernicious is one of the names of Satan. It wouldn't matter. God sent the plague in exactly the generation He promised He would, and got them out of Egypt and told them where He's taking them. But when they got to the Red Sea, they gave up. God humored him and put all the pressure on Moses and had Moses say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He stretches the rod out. The Red Sea parts to go on the other side. He drowns the Egyptians. They have a hoop and holler time. March 3 days, there's no water, and they go, banana boat, God ain't anywhere. Wish I'd back in Egypt. God finds the water, provides the water and the tree to sweeten it. Oh, wonderful God. Leads them into the wilderness to a place called Rephidim, supposed to be a place of rest, and doesn't look like it, and they're murmuring again. God picks a flinty rock, the last thing in the world you get water from, says, strike the rock, and water comes out. Probably a special rock. That's another subject. And oh, they're ready to believe. But for 40 years, then they get about 2.5, 3 years in, they get to the promised land where he said he's going to take them. The spies come back and say there's giants there. Oh, would to God we'd die in Egypt. As if dying there is any better than dying anywhere else. Dying, dying. When you lose faith, you go nuts. God said you have a pernicious heart of unbelief. Now, some of you got that. No matter what happens, the glass is always half empty. No matter how many times God sees you through, next one's going to kill us. That's a pernicious heart of unbelief, the pressure of the devil that always dives to grab the bottom of the pool. Versus faith. God.